Today's scripture comes from Mark 5, verse 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
This is our second go-round in this passage, and I've planned three messages in this lengthy yet very beautiful passage. And I'll do one more next week, and after that, then we'll shift gears into our next sermon series. Today's message I've entitled "Beloved Daughters," and I want to say it is especially for the women. This is a passage. As I meditated on this passage, it became really obvious to me that this is in the Bible specifically to speak to women. I'm not sure why. I've never heard it preached that way. But as I meditated on it, it became rather clear to me that's an important part of the passage. And today I want to, not that I'm the most sensitive guy, or really good at understanding some of the difficulties that women face, but God has tasked me to preach God's word, and so I hope this message will clearly bless you, ladies, okay? Let's get into it. Part one, the afflictions of women. The afflictions of women. Part two, cherished versus unseen, unloved, and devalued. Cherished versus unseen, unloved, and devalued. And part three, the father's love for his daughters. Okay? The father's love for his daughters. Let's go to part one, the afflictions of women. I talked a bit about this last week, but let me try to hit these points again, because give us some kind of to help orient us properly. This is a passage where really you have, it starts off with an event, and there's a guy whose name you know. His name is Jairus, and he's well known in the community. He has authority, he has respect in the community, And there's something supremely urgent that he needs. His daughter's about to die. So at the beginning of the story, you just immediately think, okay, this is going to be about him. It's going to be about his problem. But then what you have is a story sandwiched in his problem. So scholars even have a name for this. They call it the Markan sandwich. What you have is a story in the middle of a bigger story. And in this larger story, you have this seemingly smaller story. But I think in a lot of ways, it's the more important story. And this person, we don't know her name. And yet she is tremendously suffering. And I think, I want you to just step back for a moment. Jesus did lots and lots of miracles. If you get to the Gospel of John, it says very, very explicitly that there's all these things that he did. And if you could write books there, you can't even just probably write down all the incredible things that he did. It's actually what it says toward the end of the Gospel of John. So these particular stories and these particular miracles are very, very selective. Who knows exactly how that came about? The scholarly theory that at least I subscribe to, this is one of the scholarly theories, on how we get to the Gospel of Mark, is like Mark knew Peter, and Peter would recount all these things that were important that he remembered in Jesus' ministry. So this is one of the ones he really remembered. And it's a really detailed story, as you can see. And what you have is you have this guy whose daughter is dying, but then the story is seemingly interrupted by this other woman's plight. And let's just go to verse 25. In verse 25 it says, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And I want to just, let's point out a few things here. There's a lot of different miracles that Jesus does. Why specifically is this one in the Bible? I've never met a woman who has had a menstruation problem for 12 years straight. Do you know anybody who's like that? If there's anybody in this room who's like that, you really know this isn't the Bible for you. It's really for you. But it's not even just about a woman who has a problem, this very tremendously personal problem. There are things in the Bible, if you've never read the Bible, it's like you just think it's going to be a bunch of religious stories. But once you actually read what's in the Bible, you go, that's in the Bible? I can't believe that's in the Bible. And a lot of times, if you grow up in the church, it kind of has this kind of like Sunday school churchy haze. If you grew up in the church, you know this story. And, you know, you probably go, like, well, that's so nice. Jesus healed this woman. But have you ever really thought about this story as an adult? And ladies, have you ever thought about this story as pertaining to you? It is really common that women have problems in their whole ovarian, in their own uterus, in their whole menstrual system. I know it's not fun for me to talk about. As a man, I feel like I'm not the person up here who should be talking about this. But honestly, I'm not really that embarrassed because this is just really real. When I read a passage like this, I had a friend in college, and she once shared something with me, which was very TMI. And she said that she had very heavy bleeding on a regular basis during her menstrual cycle. And like, it was really bad. So basically every single month, she had to worry if she had, you know, a serious enough padding down there. Otherwise, if she went to class, like the blood would flow out and be on her pants or on her skirt. So that's something she had to worry about every month. Can you imagine if a woman has to worry about that all the time, all the time, for 12 years. And there was a number of, this is a strange things that you find out when you're a pastor. When you're a pastor, people tell you really personal things. What they are hurting from gets so deep that they need God's help. So they call God's assistant, the pastor. And they let you in on things that they generally won't tell other people. I'm pretty sure this woman was infertile. And over the years, there have been people I've pastored, women who have wrestled with that. Let me tell you, it is extremely painful. I have known some brothers, when they could not conceive, he and his wife could not conceive, it was really hard on him. But I've never met a man it was harder on than it was for his wife. It would kill her. And the pain of it got so bad, it would put her into a deep, dark place of depression. And it could threaten the marriage. So when I read this now, I get scared, actually. I'm actually scared that in our church, there will be one of our sisters, and she will have a very serious menstrual problem, and it will affect her fertility. And I know that that could just make the marriage spiral down. If she's married, and if she's not married, it could, just put her into a really dark place. The stuff that we talked about in the last few messages, where you could be accused by the devil, I think that happens to women when they're in a place like this. And let me just say something else. This is a global problem. This is a serious global problem. I was watching a video. It's on YouTube. You can look this up, okay? And this talk is just arising. And it was a conversation on the tremendous pain of what the subject was called unplanned childlessness. Unplanned childlessness. And for the most part, most women, when they're growing up, they want to get married. And they want to have kids. And their dream and their plan, maybe that's not the biggest dream of their life, but generally they expect that if their life goes well, they will meet a nice husband, and then they'll have children. Some of them don't get the husband. But some of them do get the husband. They don't get him until they're relatively older. Or even if they get their husband when they're fairly young, and then by the time they want to have babies, then they have this problem. So, do you see that this is in the passage? As a kid reading this passage, I never paid attention to it. As a young man, it would never have even occurred to me, right? This is rather embarrassing. There was one morning when I had to drive my daughter, Laura, to school, and she came out late. I was getting really ticked. And she came out late, and so then I yelled at her, like, what is wrong with you, okay? And then later on, my wife gently told me it was that time, and she was having a hard time. And maybe you should think about that. And, of course, I just felt like a total loser because that never occurred to me. And you know what? That just would not occur to men. And that's why this is in the Bible. That's why this is in the Bible. Go to the next slide. Verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. So Jesus stops. He holds everything up. His disciples think he's nuts. They think he's unreasonable. They think he's really like, aren't you the brilliant Jesus? The wise Messiah? We think you're probably the Messiah. What are you doing? Don't you know, we got to get there. We got to get to Jairus' house. And you are holding everything up to ask who the heck touched you? What? That's probably what they're thinking, except they probably wouldn't say, who the heck are you thinking you are? Because that's Jesus. And they wouldn't say that to him, but it's probably what they're thinking. And she's afraid to come forward. And as I explained to you last week, it says in the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 15. So this is their laws that when you go before God in the temple, you're supposed to be ritually cleansed. It's to represent purity. And it says in Leviticus chapter 15, you know, basically if a woman is at that time of the month, that she becomes ritually unclean for 7 days. For 7 days. She actually cannot go to the temple for 7 days. And as I said to you last week, it's not only for the man too. So if he has certain secretions, so in the first half of the chapter, it actually tells the man, you're ritually unclean too. And you go through a portion for 7 days. But it actually goes on that if she touches other people during that period, same for the man, but obviously it's going to be far more relevant to women because this happens every single month, then she makes that person ritually unclean. So what she did by touching Jesus' clothes, she didn't touch him, she just touched the very tip of his clothes. She actually made him ritually unclean, and now he's not supposed to enter the temple for 7 days. Now, I want to just say a little something about this. I'm pretty sure they were not supposed to handle this so strictly that someone like her, who is an exception to the norm, would be ostracized and would be considered unclean all the time. Because she would be unclean all the time. Anytime she's touched someone, she would make them ritually unclean. And what you're finding out in this passage, it's implied, but I think it's not too hard to see, that in this time, the ritual was understood so strictly that she suffered. She suffered for this. She didn't just suffer because she's suffering physically, and she didn't just suffer because she has weakness. She's probably, today we'd know she's probably iron deficient. That's another crazy thing that's happened. I once had a man in my church said, my wife is exhausted all the time. We don't know what's going on. And I just looked at him and said, maybe you should try iron supplements. And he was like, he looked at me with this kind of like stunned look. And then like a week later, I asked him, did you try that? He said, yes, it worked. I said, there you go. Go to your pastor for some stuff. Every now and then your pastor knows things. Okay? Okay, I'm not trying to boast. I don't know why I would actually even think that, because usually I'm your stupid regular dude and that would never occur to me. But somehow it occurred to me. I'm pretty sure it was Jesus. Okay? I'm pretty sure it was the Holy Spirit saying, tell him to get the iron to help your sister. Let me go to the next verse, verse 33. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. The translation we read is of your disease. But I don't think that's actually a really good translation. I put in a word there that I think is a little bit of a better translation. The word there in Greek is a difficult word which we wouldn't use. The word is mastix or mastigos. And here's what the word literally means. It literally meant a Roman whip that they would use to torture prisoners. That's the word. Daughter, your faith has saved, you know, your faith. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your whip. That's what the word is actually there for. And that's the literal meaning of the word. And of course, in understood more metaphorically, it means something more like disease. but it could mean a scourge, a plague, a calamity, something terrible that's happened to you, and maybe even some kind of punishment from God. That's the understanding of the word. Don't you think that's how she would feel? God must hate me. In our society, if I touch somebody, I can't even go to the temple. I can't go to church. Because if I go to church, I will defile other people. You know, in Jewish history, the rabbis would study these passages, and then they would say, this is the fundamental core meaning, and it's not intended for this. And so they would actually carve out exceptions. So if you read really good rabbinic, interpretation, they would say, okay, look, you're not supposed to do this. And I think probably in a more reasonable period, they would have clearly had an exception for her. But in this period, apparently they did not. And so she doesn't just have a disease. She just feels hated by her people. And she may feel hated by God. And so when God in Jesus, through the person of Jesus, says, you are healed of your whip, that is a word that she has needed all her life, at least for 12 years, right? You are not hated by God. You go well, and your affliction be healed. And I want to just stop for a moment here before I go to part two. You cannot get more personal than this for women. This is as deeply personal as it gets. And I think this is what this passage is saying. Ladies, God knows that you can suffer in your understanding of who you are as a woman. And this passage is that there can be an affliction that's more than the disease. As something about the way the society looks at you, or maybe even the way you think God looks at you. And this word is to tell you, maybe if you think that God looks at you in a bad way, it's not true. Okay? Let's go to part two. Cherished versus unseen, unloved, and devalued. And I want to say something that's so in your face today, in today's culture, which is, I think, relevant to this passage. It's strange because we have almost exact opposite problem as this passage. Because today we are beset with feminist ideology. And in feminist ideology, women are valued not if you become a mother. And, there's some concern about women's periods, but mostly there isn't. Mostly our culture thinks we can just master that, and you can have the pill, you don't have to worry about that. And now your value is so that you can achieve and have a great career. That's the way it works in our culture. So I want to talk a little about this devaluing women. That's what I want to talk about. And femininity today. Women today are valued. Back then, very traditional, very conservative culture. And women are valued if you have babies. It's an agricultural society. You want a lot of people working the farm. You have a business. You know who's going to work your business? Your sons and daughters are going to work the business. And if you have a daughter, probably you will get a dowry. I don't know if they had dowries back then, but they probably did. Something like this. And so women are valued even in that way. And a lot of things in life, it's like money. We like that you're going to be a mom. And if you have kids, that'll help us become richer. That's the traditional conservatism of the culture. And all around the world, that's how the world works. And we have this kind of very sentimental idea that we just love the kids because they're so precious. That is not actually how the world works. We like the kids because they can work the farm. We like the kids because, well, you know, I'll get some grandchildren out of this. Or, well, we'll at least get a dowry. You know, I come from a culture where the boys are more valued than the girls. And I think that's just plain wicked. It's just wicked. And the girls are valued insofar as they could get you your grandchildren or maybe get you a dowry. A dowry is that old word that means like the payment that another family gives you when you give them your daughter's hand in marriage so that she can be the daughter-in-law for somebody else, right? That's the conservative way. And again, it's all about money. Now, I don't need to be really like mean to you about it because in Western American culture, we talk about love, and we should. And we want to value women for who they are, and we should. It's all good in our culture. But in the traditional way, a lot of it came down to this. But do you know, a lot of people go, oh, we've advanced over all that. We're so much better than that. They're primitive. They just push women down and make women second class. And now, because we're a feminist culture, and women are going to be equal to men, then women are much better valued today. And I will tell you, that's absolutely wrong. You know how women are valued today? If you make money for us. There's this idea that women are equal to men. You know where that idea comes from? It comes from the Bible. There's no other religious worldview that teaches that. There's never been any other religion, except for maybe Judaism, because it's from the Bible, that teaches that. But every other worldview, if you look throughout history, they do not teach that. And if you look at culture after culture after culture, they do not teach that. Then you get to Western society, and Western society has been influenced by the Bible. But as soon as we take God out of it, now equality is about money and power. In the Bible, a woman is not equal to a man because she can make money or has power in society. There's something special about her that's given by God that no man can do. One of the obvious things is, well, no man can have babies, but it's not even just that. If you get to Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis is especially clear in Genesis chapter 3, God curses men in his work. And the man is called by God in the garden to have dominion over the earth. And you know what that means? Take the creation and shape it and form something beautiful out of it. And you know what? Men are thinking about it all the time. You notice that? Men think about it all the time. But God said, it's not good that he's by himself. And then he looked at all the creatures, and there was nobody there that could really help him. No other creature could help him. Sometimes we said, a dog is a man's best friend. That is not true. That absolutely is not true. A man's best friend is his wife. It's a woman. And if you're not married, you know, it's pretty bad in society if there aren't women in your society. Go to any place where there aren't enough women. How about a men's locker room? That's a pretty bad place. You don't even want to walk in there. I'm a man, I don't even want to walk in there because it's a gross, disgusting place. You ever go to like a college guy's house, apartment, and there's like four guys living there? And I go into their apartment and you're like, dude, somebody please clean this bathroom. Somebody please buy some vegetables, right? Can you please not live like a bunch of slobs? And that's not even like they're not even doing anything bad. How about the army? How about a worse place, prisons? Men need help. And they need what only women can do and what only women are. And we have a word for it. We call it feminine. We can't exactly define it. But what we know is women have a power. They have a beauty. They have a spirit. They see things. And in the Bible, Eve is cursed exactly in her womanhood. And you know where she's cursed? She's cursed in all her relationships. She's cursed in her desire for her husband. She's cursed in her motherhood. This is the gift of women. Relationships. In a way that no man can give. And in our culture, you notice that relationships are not valued at all? That's what it's like in our culture. Friendships aren't even valued. But if relationships are not valued, women are devalued. Because that's their power. That's their beauty. A number of years ago, my mother-in-law got stage 4 cancer. At least that's what she was diagnosed with. It was already, she passed away. And what we found out was she was a very unassuming, quiet, gentle, humble person. She's the kind of person that if your family gathered together, she wouldn't say much, and you could forget that she was there. A lot of mothers are like this. A lot of women are like this. But after she passed away, it was really bad in Grace's family. Relationships broke apart. And there was a pain. I won't say, so there's a certain part of my in-laws, they went into depression. And their work life started to suffer. And a lot of things broke apart after Mom died. It was a stunning and shocking thing to see. We're just so blind to how important she is. And one of the things I want to say today is, ladies, we need you. We need you. Our culture is terrible to the men too. Maybe there'll be a day where I talk about that. Okay? But today, we want to say we need you. We need your femininity. We need your womanliness. And the message, it is constant. It's told to you in school. It's in our movies. There are best-selling books. There's an important company led by a very powerful woman. She wrote this very best-selling book, and she called it Leaning In. And it was all about this is how you're going to be, you can compete with the boys and get to C-level power, and this is how you'll have value. And when I heard about that book, I just was like, ugh. Most women don't want that. And most women, they have better things to do than that. And I'm not saying if you want to be a C-level executive or if you want to start a company or if you, you know, don't become a mother, that you can't do that. You absolutely can do that. If you're a woman and God gifted you that way and you're not your typical, like, I want to be a stay-at-home mom and I like momming my kids and being around them and you're like, they're really cute for about 15 minutes. No, I'm getting restless because I have other things to do. Let me say this to you, ladies. You're just fine. There's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with women who like to work, okay? Outside the home, that is, because there's lots of work at home. But I'll bet you, if you become a leader in your company, if you run your business, you will not run it like a man. I know, my mom ran the family business. She ran it like no man would run the family business. You know how she ran? She was, our family business that I grew up was when it was an elderly care home. And it was in a poor neighborhood. And so my mom ran this care home for the poor elderly, and a lot of them were mentally ill, and they were poor mentally ill. You know how she ran this business? She ran it like a mom. I know, because I know how she mommed me. She had like a certain strict hand. When you got out of order, and she also had this unbelievable deep well of love and compassion. And she would give both of those things to her employees and to the mentally ill and to the elderly, the poor elderly that she cared for. She was like all her mom's superpowers to run the family business. So, ladies, there's nothing wrong with you if you want to work outside the home. I'll bet you will do it in your God-given powers as a woman. Please don't ever let our culture devalue you. If you feel that you're unseen, if you're unloved, it can be very, very painful. It could be like a mastix, like an affliction. And maybe you even think that God doesn't like you. But it's not true. This passage tells you it's not true. Okay? Let's go to part 3. The father's love for his daughters. Let's go to verse 34. So, it's in this passage. It's in this passage twice. So Jesus, in speaking to this woman, I want to take you to again. So let's just go right to that verse 34. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your whip." That's what he's saying. If you pay attention to the Bible, if you've read the Bible just once or twice, you're like, "Oh, I read this." I want you to understand all the little words matter. As a pastor, you end up reading a passage again and again, and I'll read it once, I'll read it twice, I'll read it 3 or 4 times. I know that passage. And over the years, I've learned, okay, maybe you don't know this passage. And even if you know this passage, today when you're reading it, through the voice of the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, He will say something new. I read this passage a lot of times in my life. And until I was preparing the sermon for this time, it never occurred to me that the word is daughter. It's very, very intentional. His daughter. Let's go to the next time. Said, "All right, well, that's interesting." When Jesus goes in the latter portion to the little girl who's not dying, she's dead. She's not dying, she has died. It's very, very obvious in the passage. If it's, you're kind of like, well, maybe, no, it's clear. She's dead. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, Jesus said to her, "Talitha Kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The Bible goes out of its way to quote the Hebrew. The Hebrew version is Aramaic. And then it goes out of the way to tell you what the word means. But, of course, since we're in the 21st century in English, we don't exactly still, it's still not good enough. Talitha Kumi, you kind of need some more nerdy scholars to help you. So I listened to a bunch of different scholars. And I like the one that Pastor Tim Keller said. I listened to his version, and he said, "Talitha means, it's like a little, it's a very affectionate word for a little girl. And you would say this to your daughter." It's a word you say to your daughter, Talitha. Little girl, it doesn't mean little girl, it means something. Little girl isn't quite enough. It means something like, "Hi, honey, my dearest one, my dearest little daughter. It means something like that. And the way Tim Keller says it is, when Jesus went to this little girl who had died, remember, she's a little girl too. It's interesting. We don't know her name. We only know her dad's name. But Jesus says, my little dearest, why don't you wake up? It's something like that. It's something you would say to your little daughter when she's to wake up in the morning. Hi, honey. Why don't you get up? It's extremely tender. Now, let me close out a couple ways here. I think you can interpret this a couple ways. Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. And as a king, he should be fatherly over the nation. In fact, that's what the Bible says. There's a prophecy in Isaiah that the Messiah will be as wonderful counselor, everlasting father. And that can be kind of confusing to some people because Jesus is the Son of God, but here he's being called Father, and some people go, well, does that mean he's the Father? No, it's not a confusion. It means that as the king, he is a father, and he loves his people like a father. Don't you wish our leaders loved our people like a father? Can you think of any one presidential candidate who loves his people or her people like a mother? My mom loved the people she was in charge of like a mother. So I think that's one way you can understand this passage. Jesus is the Messiah, and he is treating her like a father. But I think there's another way you can look at this passage, which is Jesus, as the Son of God, came to reveal God and be God with us in all our pain, in all our affliction, all our shame, and all the ways that sin has cursed us and made us feel utterly low. And in this, today, particularly, he came to show, because God the Son came to do the work to redeem us. But God the Son's ultimate goal and ultimate purpose is to take you and show us the Father's heart to you. And here is this woman. And what does she need? Maybe as she has spent a good chunk of her life, God, he did not bless me. Maybe he hates me. And here's the way I want to close this message. There's this comment today that when some things are going wrong in your life, that you thank God because he has all the power, he just allowed this bad thing to happen to you, and therefore he must not like you. In their time, they must have even thought, well, it's because you sinned. Therefore, you deserve these bad things. And you know what? It's really hard for us to not think that. You know, even like, let's say you work really hard, you go to college, and you don't get some good job. And like I see young people today, they study really hard, they did everything right, and then some. And then they don't get a job, they don't get a good job, and then they can't just sit back and go, it's just the economy just really, really stinks. Yeah? And it's not because you did anything wrong. But in their mind, they go, okay, the economy could stink, but in their mind, they're like, maybe I just wasn't good enough. And we're talking about jobs. But what if it's somewhere at the very center of your womanhood? And you have a whip, an affliction, which cuts you, whips you. It's like a whip to your soul. This is the way I want to close this message. I think this passage is a tremendous pointer to the healing of the cross, right? And this is the way I want to close, okay? Here it goes. First, ladies, this is how the gospel is laid out in this passage. This is how I see it. First, Jesus uses the word that you need to hear from God. Daughter, my dearest little one, how I love you. I grew up in a home where there was only me and my brother, so I was a very clueless dude. And then I had a son that was glorious, and then I got a daughter. And she just, I don't know, melted my heart. I would sing songs about her driving home. I would drive home, nobody else is in the car. And I would just start singing, you know, about her. Some bad, my wife called it your terrible songs. But that's how my daughter made me feel. If I am a sinful, stupid father, am that way toward my beloved daughter, how much more, sisters, is the Father sing over you? Amen. So Jesus says, daughter. And today, that word is for you. Please don't look at God as just God, the Almighty One who just gave me a bad deal in my life. He's your Father. And He calls you daughter. And then Jesus, the one who says that word daughter, He came to say, your affliction, you'll be healed. But He did not do it by saying, I'm God, watch. In this passage, actually, that's what happens. She touches His clothes, and then His like supernatural power just goes out and heals her. But this passage is not just about her. It's about all the women who are afflicted. And so Jesus took on your affliction by carrying your affliction to Himself. There was a much worse whip, and Jesus took the mastics to Himself. That word, mastics, is not just about you. It's about Him. And that's the cross. And then He said to the little girl, you can get up. And you know, on Easter, Jesus got up. So that when He gets up, now He could say to you, you can arise. This affliction will not have the final say on your worth of who you are as a woman. For you are a beloved daughter. That is what Jesus has done for you. To help you hear the Father's voice and know you are loved. Let's pray.